Matthew 6, verse 1, and then verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, verses 1, and then 5 through 15. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Well, we're going to be spending the next few weeks looking at prayer. And this morning, we're going to spend the next few weeks focusing on what has traditionally been called the Lord's Prayer. One of the difficulties on preaching on prayer is always whatever I say is way beyond my life. And so I just have to confess that up front. But, I'm not supposed to preach my life. I'm supposed to, it's the Word, because this is beyond all of our lives. So I just want to say that up front. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but we must remember that when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, it's not the prayer that Jesus himself, we know that Jesus himself prayed. We know John 17 is a prayer that Jesus himself prayed for his disciples, but we call it the Lord's Prayer because it was a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. And so maybe it's better to say it's a disciples' prayer. But anyway, I think it's okay to say that. In Luke chapter 11, we're told the occasion of when Jesus gave this prayer, or at least initially taught this prayer. It was when his disciples came to Jesus. Jesus had been praying in a certain place, according to Luke 11, and the disciples saw Jesus in his praying, and they'd spent enough time with him, they'd experienced his life, and his relationship with his Father, and so they just said, "Lord, teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray." And I think that's probably the best thing that we can do when it comes to our attitude towards prayer, is always to have a heart that says, "Lord, teach me to pray." Because if we ever get to the point where we think, well, we don't need to learn anymore, it's a sign of what is really going on in our heart, and it's not good. Before we take some time to look at this prayer, I wanted to deal a little bit with the context of the prayer. And so this morning, just briefly look at how it fits into the Sermon on the Mount, and very briefly. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you know this, Maybe you don't know this, but the reason why it's called the Sermon on the Mount is because if you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it just tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down, and he sat down to teach, because that's exactly what they did in that day, is that the rabbi would sit down to teach and the disciples would gather around him. And we can understand, because it was a large crowd, why Jesus would go up on the mountain, because his voice would carry much farther. Matthew tells us that the sermon was given in Galilee, and I know there are some that say that this was not that the sermon of Matthew's is a collection of sermons, but I don't think we should necessarily rule that out, that this is not indeed one sermon that Jesus gave. And even though we can see parts of this same sermon in other parts of Jesus' teaching, that shouldn't necessarily surprise us. That so I think it's still safest and best to see that this is indeed a message, a sermon that Jesus gave. In Matthew chapter 4, we're told that there was large crowds that were gathering, that were following him. Even though Jesus' message was that to these crowds they needed to repent, they came because they were also receiving some healing, and so no doubt a lot of the people weren't necessarily interested in his message, were more interested in the healing. And it's kind of funny, the same thing can happen today in churches. People can be afraid. You hear a lot of talk about people are afraid of coming to church, and that frequently happens on a Sunday morning. People can be afraid of coming to church on a Sunday morning, but if they have need help with their heat bill or electric bill or something like that, they generally know where's a good place to come, and they will frequently call up the church. There's a lot of discussion on the Sermon on the Mount on who it pertains to, because Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Does that mean that this sermon does not pertain to those who do not know Christ? And I think there is some truth in the fact that in this Sermon on the Mount, it sets a standard of holiness that unbelievers cannot attain to. But I think as believers, if we will look at the Sermon on the Mount, we will realize it also sets a standard that we as believers fall short of. And so Jesus is getting at the heart that God has for all of us, and the Sermon on the Mount, like the law, points us to our need of a Savior. And so, yes, this sermon, although it was given to the disciples, as I mentioned last week, when Jesus says that I have authority over all people, this sermon applies to all people. And yet there is a unique application, maybe, or a unique demonstration that should take place in a believer's life that will not take place in an unbeliever's life, because Jesus is talking about a transformation that takes place as the gospel penetrates our hearts and we recognize that we need a Savior and he is at work in our lives. What is Jesus talks about in this sermon is able to be manifested in our lives as God's grace does that work in us. I entitled this prayer that is it says pleasing. I like the term honoring better than pleasing, but it's the same thing, because it's not what Jesus is interested in prayer, as in the Sermon on the Mount, is what is going on in our heart. Is it honoring to the Father? So, if we begin there with God-honoring prayer begins in private, verse 1 and verses 5 through 6. In verse 5 or 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your father. The room that Jesus is probably referring to here is in a Jewish home, because their homes were built out of mud and bricks and things like that. What Jews had done to protect thieves from kind of digging their way through is they'd built an inner room. And so that was kind of safe. And so that's probably the room that Jesus is referring to here. It was often the only room in a Jewish house that would actually have a lock on it. We shouldn't look upon this as Jesus is saying that is the only place to pray. I've heard some people say that this comment here by Jesus, where he says, go into the inner room, shut the door, means that like what Rick just did this morning, when he opened in prayer and when he prayed through various requests that have been given to us, is wrong. And that's not what Jesus is getting to. Jesus is not saying that public prayer should not take place, but rather that what is happening in public prayer should flow out of a life that prayer has been manifested in private. The reason why we know that this is not condemning all public prayer is if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul actually gives instructions on what is to take place in a worship service. And one of those instructions that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 2 concerns prayers. And he just says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of him. If you go down a little bit farther, in verse 8, he says, I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Timothy is not, or Paul is not saying, okay, public prayer is not right, because he just said, first of all, this is something that needs to be taking place when you're gathering together. And one of the reasons why we know this is Paul is talking about what is taking place in a public service is as you go on a little bit further in verses 9 through 12, Paul is actually talking about the role of women and how they should respond in a public service. And so Paul is instructing Timothy to actually, okay, prayer in public, in a public service, when believers gather together, it's an important thing. And he would not be saying that if Jesus meant that all prayer had to be done in a private place. So we as a church, we strive to do that. We strive in our prayers. If you notice, we pray for different people within the body. We pray for various ministries outside of the church, including, it's very purposeful, praying for those who are suffering persecution. We also know that, as I mentioned earlier in John chapter 17, Jesus prays publicly, and he prays publicly for his disciples in the upper room where they had gathered to celebrate Passover, and his disciples were there, and we don't know who else was in there, but Jesus is praying publicly and out loud, should we say, for his disciples. Obviously, he's not out in the streets, but he's still praying in a public or out loud fashion, and if you go to Acts chapter 3, verse 1, both the Apostle Paul, or excuse me, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John go up to the temple. And it says they go up to the temple at the ninth hour, which is the time of prayer. The ninth hour is probably around 3 p.m. So once again, public prayer. And so Jesus is not condemning public prayer, but what he's getting at is the attitude of the heart and the motivation for prayer that might be taking place in that public setting. When Jesus spoke about not being like the hypocrites who wanted to be looked well upon by others, he's getting at the heart attitudes. We need to remember that the word hypocrite meant something different in Jesus' day than it means in our day. Hypocrites, if you remember, were actors in Jesus' days. They would go on and they would wear a mask so that you couldn't see who they were, and they played a particular role. And those of you who know anything about acting and those of you who came and saw the performance that the Stegan family and others from the church family put on, you know that the stage up here was set to carry a particular message, and the people wore particular costumes, and they did particular things because they were trying to portray something. And so a hypocrite in Jesus' day was an actor who was putting on a performance for a play, and their true identity was hidden, but they wanted to portray something. It wanted to carry out a message of something that didn't have anything to do with what is going on. And that is what Jesus is getting at here. He is getting at prayer that is given only for some kind of an outward show. That outward show does not honor God, because God sees in secret. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 4, that even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. And at the end of that psalm, the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And the psalmist prays, he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, see what is going on in my heart," because the psalmist recognizes that, yeah, to a degree, we can know ourselves, but only to a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the Lord searches the heart and he tests the mind to give it to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In Luke 18, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke 18, Jesus is speaking to those around him, and some of them were trusting in themselves, trusting in their own righteousness, and therefore they were, as a result of that, they were looking down upon others with contempt. And so Jesus told a parable about a man who is self-deceived, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God is merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man,'" referring to the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And the danger that Jesus is saying is that when your public prayer, shall we say, when you're praying to impress people, to, shall we say, to honor man or woman, doesn't matter who, rather than to honor God, is that you end up becoming self-deceived. Now, Jesus does not say that the Pharisee went home knowing that he wasn't justified. In fact, that Pharisee probably went on for years and years thinking that because his life wasn't like the tax collector's, therefore he must be okay. And so Jesus wants us to recognize that the kind of prayer that ultimately brings pleasure to God flows out of one's personal and private devotion to God. And he's not again condemning public prayer, but just wanting us to recognize that what happens in private works its way out in public, and that's what's ultimately pleasing to God. I think there's some good, really good soul-searching questions that we can ask ourselves on this to see if this is something that we are guilty of, whether we, do we have a prayer language, should we say, that when we pray sounds differently when we're praying out loud than versus when we're praying in private? Do we lack a desire to pray in private, but are quick to volunteer to pray in public? Or another question I think to ask yourselves is, if you somebody says something to you and they share a burden and you say, well, I will pray for you, brother, or I will pray for you, sister, do you actually pray for them? Or do you just want them to think that you're going to pray for them? And so Jesus is wanting us to make sure that we recognize that the prayer that is honoring to him begins in the private life first. Secondly, God honoring repetitious prayer begins with resolute prayer. The reason why I said God honoring repetitious prayer begins with resolute prayer is because, once again, we will miss the point of what Jesus is saying here if we think that Jesus is just against long prayers or repeating a prayer concern that is really troubling us in prayer. And the reason why I say that, again, is because a couple of reasons. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus spent all night in prayer. And he spent all night in prayer because there was a burden that was laying heavy on his heart, and that burden was picking his disciples. And so no doubt there was in that, there was many long prayers and repeating of various prayers. And no doubt if Jesus spent one night, he didn't just, it was probably a practice, even though the Gospels don't tell us that he had a practice of spending all night in prayer. The Gospels do tell us that he had a practice of rising early in the morning or going away for private prayer. Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3 that he and his ministry associates, they spent all night in prayer because of a burden for the Thessalonian believers. And so once again, no doubt that in that, there was many prayers that were being repeated. And we know that Jesus himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went away and he prayed the exact prayer three times. Lord, would you allow this cup to pass? And Paul prayed three times that the thorn that was, that he called it a thorn in his side, that Jesus would remove that. And so once again, there was a repetition that was going on. And in Luke 18, if you go back to Luke 18, Jesus actually told his followers not to give up praying. And in Luke 18, he told them a parable to the effect that they might ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So that widow is continuing to come to the judge and saying, give me justice against my adversaries. And for a while the judge refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. Yet because this woman, this widow, keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So Jesus, again, is clearly telling us that persistence in prayer is a good thing. And so he wants us to do that. But what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 6 is he says it's the empty, Matthew ESV calls it the empty phrases. If you are familiar with the King James, it talks about vain repetition. The NASB uses meaningless words. It's the content that is Jesus is getting at here. Meaningless repetition or empty phrases are those phrases that the focus is on. Well, if I say it in just the right way, then I will get through. And the thing that comes to my mind, I don't know about you, but I hate when you buy something on the internet that you have to set up all of these various passwords. And, you know, every one of these passwords, and I get why you have to have a password, because, you know, the internet is impersonal. It doesn't know who you are. And so it has to have a very case-sensitive password. And if you enter in correctly, then you're in. But if you just, you know, if you don't capitalize or miss out a particular word or something like that, it doesn't work. And Jesus wants us to know that we shouldn't be treating God as if he's some kind of impersonal being, that if we have just the right password, should we say just the right formula, that somehow we're going to be in and God is going to have to do what we want to do. And that's not honoring, that kind of thinking is not honoring, because it's failing to think rightly about the character of God. Meaningful repetition, on the other hand, is repetition that the words are full of meaning, even if they are multiplied many times. But it's if you're praying for a loved one to come to know Jesus, it's recognizing that I'm coming to the one who cares more about this person's salvation than I will ever care about. And so you're coming recognizing that God's character is involved in what? He's a God of love. He wants to answer, because God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And so repetition isn't bad. The issue is, do we see God rightly? Are we thinking rightly about his character? And that's the point. And so having good theology, should we say, thinking rightly about God, is important. And having bad theology, thinking that, well, if I just say these certain words or whatever, then I can get my way in. I don't know how many of you know the story of George Mueller. George Mueller was a German who had an orphanage, had many orphanages in England, and he lived in the 1800s, and he was used greatly by God to provide for hundreds of orphans over the years, and he did it without asking for money. And he did it because he knew that God was a gracious and bountiful being who desired to show himself holy by answering prayer. One of the practices of George Mueller was that every day he sought to make himself happy in the Lord. George Mueller read the Bible. It's reported that he read the Bible over 100 times in his life. And so out of that happiness in the Lord fueled his prayer. And Jesus wants us to recognize that prayer that is honoring to the Lord begins with a heart that seeks to honor him. And we will see as we go into looking at the Lord's Prayer beginning next week, we will see that at the heart of this prayer that Jesus is trying to teach his followers to pray, not verbatim this prayer, but to pray in this way, is to have a heart that seeks to honor God above all. Well, let's pray. Father, as I said at the beginning, you know that this is an area that I need much growth in. And Father, I know that this is an area that there's not a one of us in this room that don't need much growth in. Father, we pray that you would help us to see you in a right way. Help us to see you as the one that is high and lifted up, sitting exalted, who desires to have mercy on those who recognize their need for mercy. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to see you rightly and to see ourselves rightly also. Thank you, Father, that when that happens, that you are honored and we are blessed. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.